We're going to look at Psalm 17, the last part, verses 13 through 15. This is a psalm that, honestly, I have a hard time always understanding, mainly because the commentators like to translate it differently to meet their little ideas, I think, more than anything. But especially a guy who I really like, a guy named Leupold, he retranslates part of this, and I think, just don't think that's cool, but he does. Anyway, I think the question to ask when we come to Psalm 17 is, what is the greatest blessing that Christians have? What's the greatest blessing? And I would think that Titus 2:13 tells us, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Someday He's coming, and we need to be looking for that day. And why is that hope so important? It's because there are several reasons, but the chief of them is that we will actually see God. We'll see the one who died for us. See the one that Peter describes as who, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy, you're inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. A verse that Vic, I was intrigued that Vic picked that for this morning. Great verse, talks about, and what I like about it is it tells us that one thing it marks Christians is that they love the Lord Jesus Christ even though they don't see Him. Someday we are going to see Him. And of course, one of the hymns that puts it in the place is well with my soul. Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. I was telling somebody this morning, I said, you know, it is going to get warm again. Maybe before the Lord comes back. And then I thought, no, maybe not. Maybe it won't be before the Lord comes back. That would be really cool if it wasn't. But how does this future hope touch our lives today? And I think one of the things we see in this Old Testament example from David is a New Testament reality. He is looking forward to something much bigger than we think, which is what I think causes some of these guys to look at it differently. But Psalm 17, 13 through 15 is the end of a psalm in which David is talking about his enemies. He starts out that psalm talking about his integrity. Then he talks about God's love. And then he talks about being saved from all those people around him, his many enemies. And boy, David had a bunch of them. All you have to do is read through the Psalms. You find David's always concerned about his enemies because he had many of them. And his enemies were a lot worse than some of ours because his enemies actually were out there with swords and spears and trying to kill him. And so he's very much concerned about them. You get the tone of the Psalm in the first two verses. Let me pray. We're going to look at two things. The problem of his enemies, verses 13 and 14. And then the greatest blessing of all, verse 15. So that's where we're headed. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the privilege of having Your Word and having the God who is the author of the Word. And I thank You for the psalm. I thank You for the things that it brings to mind, the challenges to our hearts as we read the first part of it. But most of all, Lord, I think of the blessings at the end. And I pray that You'd help us concentrate on those tonight. Pray those things in Jesus' name. These things in Jesus' name. Amen. So anyway, Psalm 17 starts out, the first two verses kind of set the tone. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. Not from deceitful lips. Let your vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are unright. So he's asking, in a sense, for God to see what his enemies are doing, contrasted to what he's doing. And you have to realize, although David makes a lot of statements about his righteousness, the thing about this psalm that makes me uncomfortable is that he makes all these statements about his righteousness. And I think, wow, this is almost arrogant. I'm so righteous, these guys are not. But I think the point he is making is, Lord, I'm trying to walk in relationship with You. The rest of these guys don't really care that You exist at all. And so You need to take care of me. And there's that kind of a sense. But he closes his psalm by contrasting the blessings of his enemies, the blessings his enemies have who do not know God, and the blessings that he enjoys. In verse 13, David starts out sounding like he's really blowing the trumpet, wants the Lord to rise up and cause all kinds of judgment on these people. So he cries out, "Arise, O Lord, confront them, cast him down, deliver my soul, my life, from the wicked with your sword." So it sounds like David's saying, you know, rise and whack them down with the sword. Just wipe them out. So he called upon the Lord to do that, and you understand that if you have any enemies, anybody out to get you, you really at times want that to happen. But having prayed for this deliverance, one thing David recognizes that many wise people should recognize, especially in the age of grace, that sometimes God is far more long-suffering than we are. And we tend sometimes to be so short-tempered that we find cause to, what's the word I want, impute, cast bad things upon God because he's so long-suffering. We mustn't do that. He realizes sometimes the deliverance, the vindication is not yet at hand, but it will come. And that sometimes it doesn't look like it will come. For instance, in verse 14, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and who whose belly you fill with your hidden treasures, they are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. Now what's interesting is you get some guys who will take this, the word I guess it's talking about his hidden treasures, they think it's the rewards that he's going to give to them for being evil, he's going to whack them. And so they try to translate it that way, though actually I think this is probably, judging, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but judging from the many translations I've read over the last couple of days, this seems to be the most common way to look at it is, he's kind of saying, God, you're blessing them. You're giving them blessings that are for this life alone, in this life alone, and this blessing's going to overflow to their children and to their grandchildren. They're going to seem to be very prosperous. A different psalmist has trouble remembering that God dealt with this very present idea more than this present life, and he writes about it. This is not in your notes, but I added this because I think it gives you a little insight. This is Psalm 73. This is not David. Psalm 73 is not David. But the psalmist writes, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped, stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, and their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." And you keep on reading through the psalm, and it just sounds like he has this continual chant of how wonderful it is to be evil and wicked. And you realize he's changed his mind when he goes into the house of the Lord and realizes this there. And when you look at this present world, when you're kind of like in the book of Ecclesiastes, where you're talking about the wisdom that's under the sun, the people that don't know God, they look really good. They have lots of stuff. They live a very extravagant lifestyle. They seem to have no troubles on the surface, though they do. Believe me, they do. We just don't see them. But they are always doing so well. And as we say, well, what is this? You know, is it really worthwhile to follow God when this stuff is going on? And David tells us all these that they have is what's in the world. That's the most important thing to see in this, that there is no future beyond what they have right now. Several years ago, I think I've mentioned this to you, I was talking to my friend in Ohio, and we were discussing Bill Gates, and it just had come out somewhere in the news that he had more money than he had before. And they were talking about how many billions of dollars he had. And I don't know why we were talking about it, but we were talking about him. And then he paused, my friend, and he said, saw it something very wise. You know, the real problem is that's all he's got. I thought, well, you know, that's true. Most of these people, and I don't know where Bill Gates is spiritually. I don't want to judge him. But most people that are in this world that have a lot of stuff and live for this world that have a lot of stuff, that's all they got. When the world's over, when this is done, when the future comes in, they have nothing left. Kind of reminds you of Matthew chapter 6. You find this refrain over and over again. I put the first two verses because you see the idea here. Where the writer, where Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be seen of men or get glory from men. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward. My understanding of that phrase, that idiom, is it's like stamping the receipt paid in full. There's nothing more than that. They get that, but they get nothing more than that. That's all there is for them. I remember years ago at a banquet, Wilbert Welch was speaking. It was a thing, our mission, at our mission for missionaries, and he was talking about a certain person that we knew. I got a feeling who this is. Who they had asked to come. He had asked him to come to the school. He was still the president of the school then. And he said he told him that they were considering giving him a doctorate. And he said something that I never heard anybody say before. He said, "Let me pray about it first." And then when he prayed about it, he came back and he said, "I don't want it." And he said, "Why not? I mean, it's a great honor." He said, "If I understand my Bible, if I'm honored in this life, I may not be honored in the one to come. I'd rather have the Lord's okay than yours." And I thought that was pretty incredible. I don't know anybody who would turn that down. But, you know, that's really understanding the drive here. That it isn't about glorifying ourselves. It's about the glory that is for Him, and that He will then make sure that we are glorified because we glorify Him. The second point here is God is in common grace sometimes gives them temporal blessings in abundance. They have a lot of stuff. And that's what he's saying there. And whose belly you fill with your hidden treasures. They are satisfied with children. Spurgeon makes a comment there. I won't read it to you because I'll stumble through it, but you can read it yourself. But in effect, God dumps it on them. He gives them all the stuff they want. And the fact is, it's not going to ever satisfy them. And someday He's going to hold them accountable for all of that. He says it very well. But so the total emptiness of what they have accomplished is seen in the last phrase of it in verse 14, and they leave the rest of their possessions to their babes, to their children. It overflows into several generations. But what it's kind of saying is something like Ecclesiastes says, you do all the work and somebody else spends all the goods. You know, you do all the work and you don't get to take it with you. Somebody else will spend those things. I also think of that rich man in Luke 12 or 16, where he decides he's going to tear down his barns and build bigger ones because he has such a great harvest. Then he's going to tell his soul, take its rest because he's done so well. And that night the Lord requires his soul of him. And Jesus sums up that whole parable by saying it's much better to be richer toward God than rich toward men. But, you know, in view of that, and I think we have to understand, sometimes when we go through life, it doesn't seem fair. It really doesn't. Especially from our perspective when we can't see everything that's going on in the lives of other people. We look at some of the people that have no use for God, and yet they have so much stuff. We see that with some of the celebrities that have died and they leave behind many $100 million estates and such like that. And you look at it and you say, wow, look at all that stuff. Look at all that money. And yet, you know, does it pay to follow God? And I think what David here is answering that question by thinking about the greatest blessing he can think about. And that's in verse 15. This is the other one that is where you can, I'll tell you, you can take this about any way you want to because it can be translated so many different ways. But David writes, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness." Then secondly, he said, which is in parallel, "I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Psalm 17, verse 15. But with the phrase, "As for me," David's contrasting himself with those guys whose life is this world. Those guys whose life is the stuff that they have. Now you realize, I don't know when David wrote it in his life, but when he was king, he had a lot of stuff. He was not a poor king. He had a lot of wealth, a lot of riches, but it wasn't that was important. That's kind of what he's saying. As for me, the most important thing, as he contrasts himself, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness." I think to really understand that phrase, you've got to remember several things. I didn't write them down here. But he's writing basically saying that, you know, the most important thing is I'm going to actually see your face. I'm going to see it in righteousness. I'm going to see it because of the righteousness that you have given me. I don't think he's talking about his own righteousness he worked out. He's going to actually see God. You remember Moses in children of Israel walking through the desert, you know, and they're getting, and they're not ever settled people. And in the middle of this, you remember they get sick of the manna, and they get sick of all this stuff, and then they go up to Kadesh Barnea. No, this is before that. This is when they're right at Sinai. And when they're at Sinai, they're waiting for Moses to come down 40 days, 40 nights up in the mountain. And remember, he's up there. And then suddenly there's this big noise because Aaron has made this golden calf. And they have all gotten around to worship the Lord who sits on the golden calf. Or, this is the Lord that brought you out of the land. That's what Aaron says. This is Yahweh that brought you out of the land. So he names the idol Yahweh, which is interesting because you could say in one sense, well, they're not worshiping a false god because Yahweh is the true and living God. But they're worshiping him in a way he cannot be worshipped. Cannot be worshipped as an idol. And so they have this idol, and then they decide, well, we're going to celebrate this idol. And so they do the things that they learned from pagan Egypt in celebrating the idol. When it says they ate and then they got up to play, it means bad things. And suddenly, you know, the Lord says to Moses, you got to go down. They're destroying everything. They're doing things that I told they couldn't do. And they had already heard the Ten Commandments from the very lips of God, and they're still doing it. So Moses goes down and he throws down the law and breaks it into pieces, goes down and grinds up the mountain, the idol, and burns it with fire and puts it in their water supply and makes them drink it. Keep that in mind when you read in chapter 12, I think it is, of is it Numbers or Exodus, that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. I don't think very many meek people that meet our definition of meekness would do what Moses did. But he did that, and then he goes, after all this is settled down and they kill 3,000 people, he finally goes to plead with God. And God says, go ahead, go, I'll send my angel with you. I can't go with you because if I go with you, I'll wipe you out. They're all stiff-necked people. They're stubborn people. And Moses prays to God and said, well, if you don't go with us, how are they going to know that we found favor, that I found favor in your sight? God finally relents. Said he will go with them. And then Moses says, after that, he says, well, if you don't go with us, we won't go. Won't Gil go up hence. So all of that happens, and after all that discussion happens, then Moses said, you know, I really want to see your face. Show me your glory. And the Lord says, you cannot see my face and live, but I'm going to do this for you. Now, I have no idea what this means. I'm going to take you, I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to walk by you, and you're going to see the hinder part of my glory. Now, what does that mean? Boy, if you could tell me, I would really like to know. When I get to heaven, that's going to be one of the questions I ask. What does that mean? I probably won't need to ask it because I'll know then. But I don't know what that means. He could not see his face. David says, I'm going to see your face in righteousness. Moses couldn't see his face because Moses was a man. He was sinful. Did you see? Get a sense that David's thinking about some time when he's going to be transformed? This righteousness that's going to allow him to see his face? Don't think that's righteousness that he's going to bring up, but it's righteousness that God gives him because he's a believer. Now, it's very interesting to me, and I would point this out. I haven't figured out how to put all this in this sermon, so this is a little bit disconnected, but in Romans chapter 4, you always remember Abraham, right? Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. That's Romans. That's in Romans 4. It's from Genesis 15. But Romans 4, it also talks about a guy named David who knew what it was to have his righteousness imputed to him and no sin imputed to him. And he cites Psalm 32. Paul does. So I would say the righteousness that David's talking about is righteousness he didn't probably fully understand, but it was righteousness that he didn't work up. It's a righteousness that comes from relationship with God. And in the New Testament, when we understand the rest of the story, it comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ, putting our faith in Him. He says, when I die, it's not going to be riches I leave my children. It's going to be present reality with God that's important. And I was thinking also of lots of other examples. I took this one out, put it back in, took it out, and it's not in your notes, but I put it back in when I went over again. Remember Job? Job 19, 25 and 26. And I know there are people who say, Job does not have... I still don't understand this. I've done a lot of study on this passage. And you'll get some people who say, well, it doesn't teach resurrection. And I don't understand how it doesn't. I mean, I've read all the arguments and I still don't understand how it doesn't. But this is, you've got to decide that. This is individual soul liberty. That's what we believe in as Baptists, which means you have the right to interpret the Bible for yourself. And you can do the study and figure it out if you want to. But I think he's talking about resurrection here. But Job 19, 25 and 26, this is right after he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." He says, "For," well, it is right there. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand and last at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, and I know, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Now, how is that not resurrection? I do not understand that. But that, to me, is resurrection. You can argue it if you want, but I think the biggest point is that he's going to see God. You, is that your greatest joy in your life, is someday you're going to see God? That's what David said. This is the greatest part of my blessing. Number one, in righteousness I'm going to see your face. Then he understood that the basis of his hope was righteousness, not the righteousness that he drummed up, but righteousness that God gave him. Second part of this blessing is to do with when the psalmist awakens. And boy, if you want to read another interesting thing in a lot of commentaries, is what does that mean? And some say, well, when he woke up from his nap, or when he woke up from his dream. And I'd say, well, that's interesting, because he's going to wake up from his dream and he's going to be either in his way, like, I'm going to wake up in your likeness, or with your likeness. And because some people say, well, we don't want to read the New Testament. This is valid, by the way. We don't want to read the New Testament into the Old Testament. We don't want to make it in. We can say with. He's going to see his likeness. So he's going to say again, which would be Hebrew parallelism, say again what he said in the first part, that he's going to see God face to face. However, it can mean this. And it does, I think, to anybody who has any sense, mean resurrection. Now, I was pleased by many scholars, so-called scholars, who agree with me. In fact, who find resurrection not only in the Old Testament, but even in the Psalms. And these are guys that I don't think are dummies. They are people that are highly respected as scholars, Hebrew scholars. But they say, you know, the one guy says, you can do a lot of things with this thing, but you can't deny that he is not awaking from land, from a nap. He is awakening from death. And so he gave a couple of parallel places that I thought were interesting. Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise, awake and sing. You who dwell in dust, for you dwell, for your dew is like the dew of heaven, of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." So in other words, he's talking about resurrection. Again, Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken, some to everlasting life, and some shall to everlasting condemnation or condemned. That sounds almost like John, doesn't it? Think of a passage in John 5 that just about parallel to that. Some people are going to awake, they're going to rise, and they're going to rise either to life or to everlasting condemnation. So thinking about the vision and its inevitable result, that he's going to see his likeness or he's going to be in his likeness, I think you're going to find a great parallel to one of my favorite verses. I love this statement he makes. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness or with your likeness. When I see you as you are, or when I am actually like what you are. Now, let me do that thing I was saying. Now, you got to be careful when you say that. You got to be careful reading that you don't always read New Testament doctrine in the Old Testament. But the New Testament is in the Old Testament. You do know that, right? We used to say that great little ditty: the New Testament in the Old Testament is concealed. The Old Testament in the New Testament is revealed. And I think you see the concealing here. You remember this verse? This is in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is one of those verses that I have a real hard time reading because it gives me goosebumps. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." What kind of love is this? That's what he's saying. Look at this love, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. That sounds like we're going to awaken His likeness, doesn't it? Why are we going to be like Him? Because if you just say, well, it's got to be He sees His likeness, we're going to see Him as He is. The only way you're going to see Him as He is, the only way David's going to see Him as He is if he is like Him because God has changed him. What a great, great picture. So is this everything to us? Is this the point that if God took all other blessings away and just gave us that one, would that be enough? I think it would. Is this our hope? Is this our blessing? If it is, it will change us, because he says in verse 3, after he said that, verse 1 and 2, that he who has this hope on him, on Christ, purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. So it will change our life, and it should also change us now. We're going to sing, and we're going to go home. I hope that's interesting. I thought about this when I was working on this one, and I thought this was smoother than it was, but it was hard. Psalm 17 has always been a... have you ever preached on Psalm 17, Pastor? Yeah, it's a tough psalm. I don't understand all of it. I guess I think I do, but then it scares me, some of the things he says. But yeah, that I think is the greatest part of that. There is a great allusion, at least, to the New Testament idea that David is presenting to us. Did he understand all that? Don't know. But we sure do, don't we? Because that's a promise for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you did through David's pen to give us this vision of the importance of recognizing that all the blessings that anyone who has no use for you has are just for now, and that they soon will pass away. But the important blessings are eternal ones, one we cannot see until we are with you, and yet we see them with the eyes of our faith. I pray that you would encourage us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, that this week we will live our lives in view of that unseen reality, that we may glorify you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.